We've been studying the doctrine of tongues as it is found in the Word of God. And we began by examining what we consider to be a misstatement of the biblical teaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, on which much of the modern tongues movement is built. We learned that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a once-for-all act that happens to every Christian the moment he becomes a Christian and places him in the body of Christ. And that ministry began on the day of Pentecost, and therefore the church began on the day of Pentecost. For it was there that the Holy Spirit of God first baptized believers into the body of Christ. At that moment, God set aside his national program with Israel to be continued at a future day, shortly before our Lord's return to earth. And tongues were tied into that great announcement on the day of Pentecost that God was judging the nation Israel, even as the Lord Jesus said he would. Then we saw some subsequent occurrences of tongues in the book of Acts to reveal that the gospel of Jesus Christ was branching out not only to Jews, but also to Samaritans and then to Gentiles. We moved on in our study, and last time we looked at the problems in the church at Corinth. The fact that there were tongues there, and there was a purpose for them, but that purpose was being perverted. We saw that there were those in the church at Corinth that wanted this gift at all costs. Didn't matter whether God wanted them to have it or not, they wanted it. They seemed to be seeking it, and they seemed to be exalting it above every other gift. And some of those who had the gift seemed to have been using it in a fleshly way, in pride, to exalt themselves rather than to bring blessing to others. And there were many evidently using the gift at one time, and it was producing disorderliness in the services of the church. And those who had the gift seemed to think that those who didn't have it were less important than them. These are all the errors Paul is correcting in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And by reading what he says, we can presume, or we can assume, what the problems were. He wouldn't deal with a problem and try to correct it if it didn't exist. And when he says, speak one at a time, evidently they were talking at once. And so by what he does say in 1 Corinthians, we know what the problems were. And the gift of tongues was being perverted in the church at Corinth. Now, as the Apostle Paul pens his first letter to the Corinthians, he realizes that the only way to answer and solve the confusion that existed among the Corinthians would be, first of all, to instruct them concerning the nature of the body of Christ and all its parts. And so we're going to study tonight the divine control. The divine control over tongues exists in a understanding of the nature of the body of Christ, and then by understanding some rules, divinely inspired rules restricting the use of tongues. And these are the two things we want to look at tonight: instruction concerning the true nature of the body of Christ, and a list of definitive rules regulating the use of tongues. So let's begin with the nature of the body of Christ. And will you open your Bible, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, the body of Christ is a corporate body. It doesn't mean a physical body. It means a group of people. They are united together in one group, one body. And they are united to their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. They get into that body by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. But when we get placed in the body of Christ by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, it is in accord with the will of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who structures the body of Christ by his own sovereign work. In other words, he builds the body. The Holy Spirit is the builder, and he places every member into the body, and he bestows gifts upon the members of the body that will permit them to function in the body in a specific manner. And the Apostle Paul is likening the body of Christ to a human body. The human body has many parts, and all the parts have a different function. So the body of Christ, this corporate body, has many members, parts, people, and each part has a different function. And the Holy Spirit gives each person the ability to function in the way he wants them to function. Now let's read a few verses here to get our minds in gear. 1 Corinthians 12:7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. You notice how the Holy Spirit is giving gifts to different individuals, different gifts to different people to provide different functions in the body. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now notice that last clause in verse 11. It is the Holy Spirit who divides spiritual gifts or distributes spiritual gifts, and he does it as he wills. The bestowal of spiritual gifts is by the design and will, the sovereign will of the Holy Spirit of God. We don't get the gifts we want necessarily. We ought to want the gifts we get, because the Spirit of God gives them to us sovereignly. Some people will say, oh yes, but down in verse 31 it says to covet earnestly the best gifts. And maybe we can get some gifts we don't have if we want them bad enough. I think verse 31 is a corporate verse. In other words, it's talking to the church. Desire to have the best gifts exercised in your church, your assembly. I don't think it means that we're to be running around looking for other gifts. How do we get gifts? The Spirit of God gives them sovereignly. Verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone. For to one is given by the Spirit, verse 8. But all these worketh the one and same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. This is the sovereign bestowal of the Holy Spirit. He gives them as he sees fit. And the reason he gives them is in verse 7. For profit. The word literally means for usefulness. Do you see it? The Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for profit or for usefulness. But for whom or for what is the profit? I think down in verse 25 of this chapter, we get the answer. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Why does God give different gifts to different people? To benefit one another. Spiritual gifts are for ministry to one another. They are for the profit, or they are for usefulness in the body of Christ, so that the whole body of Christ will profit by their use. Turn over to chapter 14. Again, it is profit for the body. Chapter 14. Even so ye, verse 12, 14:12. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. What are spiritual gifts for? To edify the church. It is for profit one to another. Edification for the church. Look down at verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together? Every one of you hath a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Spiritual gifts are given to edify one another. The purpose of spiritual gifts generally is to edify the church. Edification is the key word of these three chapters. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. And it is the guiding principle of all spiritual gifts. Building up the church of Jesus Christ is the general function of all spiritual gifts. And those that best accomplish this function, those that best build up the church, may be considered, by Paul's definition, the most important spiritual gifts, what he calls the best gifts. Now, in their ability to edify or build up the church, tongues and their interpretation are the least effective, and therefore they are last in importance. Now, this is very clear in these chapters, and I want you to look at it, please. In the list of gifts we just read in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11, you'll notice that tongues and the interpretation of tongues are last in the list. Did you notice that? Verse 10, they are last. Now, if there is any question about why Paul put them last, I think that question is answered when we get down to the second list, which begins in verse 28. Well, in fact, it's included in verse 28. That's it. Will you notice, please, 1 Corinthians 12, 28. And God hath set some in the church, and he names them in order of importance. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. You see, Paul is thinking in his mind here of order of importance. And after that, he says, miracles, healings, helps, governments. And look what one is last in a list where order of importance seems to be in Paul's mind. Again, last in the list is tongues. Now, how could those who were speaking in tongues in Corinth let their gift become a source of pride? Which it was. How could they insist that other Christians seek their gift? That their gift was the best gift? That all Christians should have it? God knows what the body needs, and he gives just the right gifts to the right members for the perfect function of the body. And he's careful not to give the same gift to every member. Now that's very definitely pointed out in this chapter. Did you notice as we were reading verses 8 through 11 how it said, to one he gave and to another and to another and to another? God doesn't give the same gifts to everybody. To one he gives one, to another he gives a different one. No one can dispute this if you just look at what the words say. God doesn't give the same gifts to everybody. The body is not one member, but many. Your physical body is not one member, but many members. It's composed of many different parts. And Paul uses the physical body to illustrate that point. He says that, verse 14, you see. For the body is not one member, but many. And in the physical body, verse 15, the foot doesn't say it isn't part of the body because it isn't a hand. If the foot shall say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Well, that's ridiculous. Maybe the foot would rather be a hand. Maybe the foot thinks the hand is more important than the foot, but he can't say, well, I'm going to quit being functioning in the body because I can't be a hand. You know, that's ridiculous. You need a foot and you need a hand both. In fact, it's a good idea if you have two of each. How then can those with a gift of tongues say that those with a gift of helps, for instance, may not be part of the body? And they were making those poor folks with the gift of helps think that they weren't part of the body. You don't have my gift. You don't have the gift of tongues, so you're not as important as I am, you see. Paul says in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Wouldn't it be a strange body if every member of the body were an eye? Our ears would see, our noses would see, our feet would see, our hands would see, but we wouldn't be able to hear, smell, walk, or work. Now that's ridiculous. Well, that's exactly what some people are saying today. Everybody ought to have the gift of tongues. We ought to be one big tongue, they'd say. Instead of one big eye, one big tongue. But you got to have all the members of the body, not just one. Wouldn't the human body be a catastrophe if it were one big tongue? Brother, we have enough trouble with the one little one we got. If we were just one big wagging tongue, we'd really be in trouble. But yet in the spiritual realm, some people are saying that. You see, they were in Paul's day, and they're still saying it today. The body ought to be a big tongue. The whole point here is that we don't choose our gifts. God gives us what he wants us to have for the best interest of the whole body. Look at verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Not as it pleases us, but as it pleases him. And the different gifts God gives to different people are all necessary if the body is to function properly. Look at verses 19 and 20. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. Many members, one body. Not every member with the same function either. The whole point here is that the different members have different functions to perform in the body. And how foolish to think that God will give every member of the body the gift of tongues. But there are some saying today that every Christian ought to seek the gift of tongues. That anyone who wants it can have it. That it's a great blessing to your life. But that's not what God says, you see. God doesn't tell us to all seek the same gift. In fact, he tells us the very opposite. To some, he gives some gifts. To others, he gives tongues. If the gift of tongues does exist today, if it does, we'll talk about whether or not it does in a few weeks. But if it does, there is one thing we cannot dispute from 1 Corinthians 12. That is, everybody doesn't have it. Everybody cannot have it. It is not God's will for everybody to have it. And God the Holy Spirit is not going to give it to every Christian. That is absolutely indisputable. And if you're still not convinced, look down at verses 29 and 30. You'll have to take my word for this. There are two ways to ask a question in Greek. One is so that the obvious answer is yes, and the second way is so the obvious answer is no. It depends on how you phrase it and what kind of a particle you use at the outset of the question. But the questions Paul asks in verses 29 and 30 of 1 Corinthians 12 all demand a negative answer. Are all apostles? No. In English, we could render it like this. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? God says everybody cannot have the gift of tongues. And it's no more feasible to think that God would make every member of the body of Christ an apostle than it would be to say every member of the body of Christ can speak in tongues. Because in the same verse that says they all can't be apostles, can they? It says they all can't speak in tongues, can they? And I don't think anybody would say everybody in the church could be an apostle if they wanted to. Do you know anybody that would say that in our day and age? I don't. Well, then how can we say anybody can speak in tongues if they want to? I've read books by those who advocate tongues that say, yes, but this in verse 28 is talking about tongues being exercised in the church. Everybody can speak in tongues, but only some can speak in tongues in the church, in the assembly. Well, now that doesn't make much sense. Does that mean that everybody can be an apostle, but everybody can't be an apostle in the assembly? You see? To be consistent, that's what that would demand. But the folks who try to explain this away like this are not being honest. They're just not being honest. And I don't think I'm being unkind by saying that. They're not looking at what God says very clearly, plain words, in His Word. If you can't be an apostle, that is, if every Christian can't be an apostle, then obviously every Christian can't speak in tongues. The final exhortation of the chapter, as I've mentioned before, I believe is addressed to the entire assembly. But you, and the word you is in the Greek text, in the plural, corporately, you as a church, covet earnestly the best gifts. The idea is to be exercised in your assembly. They were to desire fervently to have the best gifts. What were they? The ones that edified, the most edifying gifts. They're the ones that you ought to desire to be exercised in your assembly, the most edifying gifts. Now in chapter 13, and I'm not going to take the time to expound this chapter tonight, the Apostle Paul is simply showing the Corinthians that in the last analysis, genuine Christian love is far superior to all the gifts. Love is not a gift, love is a fruit. But the fruit of love is superior to all the gifts. And furthermore, unless any gift is exercised in a spirit of love, it is worthless. You can have every gift there is. The gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of knowledge, whatever it is. If you don't have love, Paul says, you're nothing. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a tinkling bronze, sounding bronze in a tinkling cymbal. Just a lot of noise. Absolutely nothing, Paul says. Remember the fruit, and this is important, the fruit of the Spirit's control is love, not tongues. We are being led to believe by some in our day that you will demonstrate you are filled with the Spirit by speaking in tongues. In other words, they won't say it in these words, but I think, to be honest, they would have to admit they are saying the fruit of the Spirit is speaking in tongues. But that isn't what the Bible says. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The evidence of the Spirit's control is love, not speaking in tongues. That's a gift, not an evidence or a fruit. And they're two distinct things, fruit and gifts. They're different things. Don't confuse them. And love is more important than any spiritual gift. Now we move to the rules restricting the use of tongues. We've seen the nature of the body and how it, an understanding of the nature of the body of Christ and how the Spirit of God places members in the body itself will rule out many of the misunderstandings and perversions surrounding tongues. But now, in order to be very clear and not miss anything, Paul's going to give us some rules regulating the use of tongues. Some stringent restrictions on the gift of tongues. Now, Christian love demands that we emphasize those things that benefit others rather than ourselves. For that's the very essence of love, an unselfish desire for the good and benefit and edification of others rather than self. That's what love does. Love means we exercise our gifts not for ourselves, but for others. Chapter 13 says, love seeketh not her own. We're going to get into the private use of tongues next week, the Lord willing. But love doesn't exercise gifts for its own benefit. That may be a side effect, we'll learn in this chapter, but that's not its purpose. And that's not to be our goal. The goal is for others. And that's what the first rule really says. Practice in the assembly only those things which edify others. Rule number one, restricting the use of tongues. Practice in the assembly only those things which edify others. Look at verse 12 of chapter 14. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, if people really want gifts at Corinth, he says, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Seek those things which are a blessing to others. Look at verse 26. Again, the end of the verse. Let all things be done unto edifying. The idea being the edification of the church. Now that means that prophecy would be a more valuable gift than tongues, because by its very nature it edifies others. I want to begin reading now at the beginning of chapter 14. Follow after love, that's most important, and desire spiritual gifts. But if you're going to desire gifts, desire rather that ye prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. However, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men, to edification and exhortation and comfort. Prophecy ministers greatly to others, whereas tongues by its nature may not. Therefore, prophecy is the greater gift, Paul says. Seek that you may prophesy. Incidentally, I had a question asked after the last lesson that maybe I should answer publicly. Someone asked me what the difference was between the word prophesy with an S, P-R-O-P-H-E-S-Y, and prophecy spelled with a C, P-R-O-P-H-E-C-Y. As I understand it, and I could be mistaken, but as I understand it, one is the verb and one is the noun. And these are not two different gifts. Someone thought maybe these were two different spiritual gifts. No, I don't think so. Prophecy is the noun, spelled with a C. Prophesy is the verb, spelled with an S. That's what you do. You prophesy. But you have the gift of prophecy. Okay? Now, let's move on. What is the gift of prophecy? In the New Testament, prophecy involved basically the declaration of God's Word. Now, before the New Testament scriptures were completed, it included several things that it may not include today. For instance, the gift of prophecy before the scripture was completed included predicting the future. There were times when God told men what was going to happen in the future. That was part of his word to men. And back in Acts chapter 11, you can find a man with a gift of prophecy who told people what was going to happen in the future. Look at Acts 11, verses 27 and 28. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine throughout all the world. See, he was a prophet, and he told them there was going to be a famine. He predicted the future. Now, the gift of prophecy also included receiving new revelations from God. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verses 29 and 30. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let him first hold his peace. God reveals things to the prophets, those two verses tell us. They didn't have all the scripture. How were they to know what God wanted them to know? God revealed his mind to the prophets. Now these two elements, predicting the future and receiving new revelations from God, were no longer necessary when the scripture was completed. God's written revelation has been finished. He's told us all he wants us to know about the future now. He's revealed all of his mind he wants to reveal to us at this stage. Someday we're going to know everything, but not yet. Those two things, predicting the future and receiving new revelations, were unnecessary when the scripture was completed. But declaring the word of God goes on. Whether it was the technical gift of prophecy in the early church that included all three elements, or whether it's just the declaration of God's word as we know it today, the exposition of God's word, the gift of prophecy is edifying to the church. It builds people up by its very nature. Verse 3, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. I would like to think that when I stand before you and declare or expound or instruct you in the Word of God, it is edifying, exhorting, and comforting. That's the nature of prophecy, whether it's the technical New Testament gift or the simple non-technical use of the word in the declaration of God's truth. Now, if you use a foreign language in the assembly where believers are, and it's a language nobody in the assembly knows, God may understand you, but nobody else does. You may say wonderful things, and God may be blessed by what you say, but nobody else is blessed. They don't understand you. See, that's what verse 2 means. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Why does he speak to God? Some people say this proves that tongues are for prayer, you see. It doesn't prove that at all. Why in the verse is the person speaking to God? The reason he's speaking to God is because nobody else understands him. God's everywhere. He hears everything. He knows everything. He understands what you're saying. Nobody else does. Therefore, you're speaking to God and to nobody else in the context of the verse. Now, we'll talk about this later on when we talk about the private use of tongues. But right here, it's quite obvious that he's speaking to God because nobody else understands. Now, that may be a great source of strength to your own soul. I mean, to speak a language you never studied would be spiritually exhilarating and strengthening. That's what Paul says in verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. I believe any spiritual gift exercised in the power of the Holy Spirit will edify oneself. I'm built up and edified when I teach you. If I have the gift of teaching, when I exercise that gift, it edifies me. But that's not his purpose. The purpose is to edify the church. When you minister in any way with a spiritual gift, you yourself are edifying. That doesn't prove necessarily that the purpose of tongues is to edify oneself, does it? All spiritual gifts are edifying to oneself, but that's not their main purpose. Paul is telling us here, the whole point is we want to edify one another, and that's why prophecy is more important. Seek that you may prophesy, not tongues. Don't seek tongues, Paul says. That's not edifying to the church, generally speaking. Prophecy is. It's the better gift. Because tongues does edify oneself when one exercises it, Paul could wish that every believer spoke in tongues. Verse 5 says, I would that you all speak with tongues, but rather that you prophesy. When I read books written by advocates of tongues or talk to those who are advocating speaking in tongues, they have several verses in 1 Corinthians 14 that they always mention. But I find a consistent pattern. They only mention parts of verses and not other parts. In verse 5, all they tell us is, Paul says, I would that you all spoke with tongues. That proves that everybody could speak in tongues, they say. Now, that obviously contradicts chapter 12, if that's what you think it means. But they don't go on to say, but I'd rather you all prophesy. Now, all of us can't speak with tongues. All of us can't prophesy. All of us can't teach. Because God doesn't give the same gift to everybody. And verse 5 doesn't prove that everybody can have the gift of tongues. Paul says, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we all could have all the spiritual gifts? We can't. But it would be nice if we could. That's all that says. You see, it's a misinterpretation of the Word of God to use a portion of a verse to try to prove that everybody can do it when the Bible says everybody can't. We need to be honest in our interpretation of the Word of God. But even if, you know, we all could, the fact remains, if nobody can understand us in the church, then we haven't done the church one bit of good. we haven't edified the church. Verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I speak to you by revelation or knowledge or prophesying or doctrine. See, I'm not going to profit you if I come and talk in a language you don't know. Even if I do it supernaturally, having never studied the language. That's not going to profit you any. But if I come with a revelation from God, if I come with a word of knowledge, if I come with a prophecy, if I come with a doctrine, a teaching, then you're going to be blessed and build up and edify. But not if I come to you with a tongue that you can't understand. That's not going to edify you at all. I would be just like a foreigner addressing the assembly in a language incomprehensible to the listeners without an interpreter standing there. And I went to Singapore last October and preached in three different Chinese dialects. I didn't preach in those dialects. I preached in English. But I mean, at different times, I was translated into three different Chinese dialects. If I didn't have a Chinaman standing next to me interpreting what I said into the dialect of the people sitting there, I might just as well have stayed home. My 11,000-mile trip across the water was absolutely in vain, because that wouldn't have been any blessing to anybody there. Verse 11 says, therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. If I spoke to you in a language you didn't understand, it would be just like I was a barbarian, Paul says, a foreigner. And that's not edifying unless it's interpreted. Prophecy is the greater gift. Verse 5. I would that ye all spoke in tongues, but rather that ye prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh in tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Edification is the key word, you see. Now, Paul goes on to amplify this thought here. Suppose you did begin to pray in a foreign language in the church tonight. Somebody got up and began to pray in a language nobody understood. God may be blessed and praised by what you say, but you do not understand it. See verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, another language, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. If you didn't learn the language and you did it supernaturally. And neither do those who are uneducated in that language. Neither are they able to understand it. Verse 16. Else when thou bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the place of the unlearned or uneducated say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? He can't be blessed. He doesn't understand it. If Karen Norland got up tonight and started to pray in German, God may be blessed in what she say. But it wouldn't bless me because I can't understand German. I wish I could. If I'd taken my doctorate 2 years later at Dallas Seminary, they'd have made me learn it, but I got by under the wire and I didn't have to study it. I wish now that I did know it, but I don't. But you see, that wouldn't be edifying to me. I occupy the place of the unlearned, you see. And I couldn't say amen in my heart to what she would be praying, because I wouldn't understand it. And that's not edifying to me. In the assembly, Paul says, I pray from my heart. That's what he means when he says, with my spirit. I will pray with the spirit, verse 15, from my heart, with fervency, but I will also pray with my understanding. I'm going to use a language that everybody understands. At least I'm going to try. Or I'm going to use a language that somebody can interpret who is present. I will sing with the spirit. I'm going to sing with gusto from my heart, but I'm going to sing with words people understand. I'm going to sing with my understanding as well. Some folks who speak in tongues and advocated in our day say that speaking with the Spirit means speaking in tongues. They say Paul means sometimes he speaks in tongues and sometimes he speaks with a language people understand. But that's not what it means at all. He's saying, I speak from my heart, but I use a language people understand. I have not heard, now I could be wrong about this, but I have never heard of anybody in the tongues movement advocating singing in tongues. But you see right here in the same verse, it says, I will sing with the Spirit. That doesn't mean singing in tongues, but I will also sing in a language I understand, you see. We need to understand it for it to be edifying. Paul knew what he was saying when he prayed. He prayed with his understanding. He didn't pray in tongues. He prayed and sang from his heart, but he used words he understood. And he used words that other people could understand too. If you bless God with your spirit without regard to the language you are speaking, how can a person who doesn't understand pray along with you and agree with you? Verse 16. Now that may be wonderful worship. You may give thanks well, but it is worthless to those around because they are not edified. Verse 17 is the key. For thou verily givest thanks well, but others are not edified. Now Paul had the gift of tongues, verse 18. And the tongues, folks, won't let us forget that. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Paul had it. And I'm going to try to explain to you what I think it was. But in the assembly, he says, and incidentally, this is the part of the verse they don't quote, usually. In the church, verse 19, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a language people don't understand. That's quite an amazing declaration, isn't it? Paul said, I'd rather speak five words you can understand than 10,000 you can't understand. And I don't hear much comment on that verse coming out of the tongues movement today. In fact, I very seldom even see it referred to at all. But I want you to notice verse 20 also. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Now, how is Paul using the word understanding in this context in 1 Corinthians 14? Think for a moment. He's using it of speaking in a language you can understand and others understand, right? How does he use lack of understanding? Speaking in a tongue nobody understands, a foreign language. That's the way he's using these terms, right? Now look at it again, verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. However, in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Now children have very little understanding. I don't know, I couldn't count the number of times my children have said to me, Daddy, what does that mean? What does that word mean? Children don't have much understanding. They're still learning. They haven't lived long enough to gain much understanding. It's necessary to explain things to them very carefully. Do not be children in understanding, Paul says. In malice, you can be children. Why does he say that? Well, children don't usually bear grudges. They don't get their feelings hurt too easily, wear their feelings on their sleeves. If somebody does something against them, they usually forget it pretty soon. You can be childish in malice. That's a good trait, to be like a child in malice. But in understanding, be mature, Paul says. Now, are you getting the point here? The divine commentary on this exaltation of tongues is that it is childish and immature. And that commentary is as applicable today as it was in Paul's day. People who glorify tongues, who seek it, who exalt it all out of measure, who encourage every Christian to seek it, Paul says, that's being childish in understanding. Don't be children in understanding. Be men. And I don't hear that verse referred to very often from the tongues movement either. Can't ever remember seeing it in a book by a tongues advocate. Now, since Paul possessed the gift of tongues and understood its operation, he recognized that when the gift was genuinely present, God could use it to reveal some truth that might actually edify the assembly of believers. I mean, somebody could stand up and say something in a foreign language, and somebody else could be supernaturally endowed with the gift of interpreting it. And then God could really reveal his mind to the assembly in that way. That possibility existed. And that, plus the fact that there may be some unbelieving Israelites present, I think is what instigated the warning of verse 39. Brethren, covet to prophesy, but forbid not to speak in tongues. God may want to say something to the assembly, and somebody may be able to interpret it, so don't forbid it, but it's not the best gift. The best gift are those that edify. But if the gift of tongues is ever going to be used at all, then then a second principle becomes necessary. If it's going to edify, which is the first principle, then it always, without exception, must be interpreted. It cannot edify unless it is interpreted. Now, to interpret means fundamentally to translate. I've had tongues people tell me it doesn't mean to translate, that any given group of words could mean anything at all. In fact, it could mean different things at different times. The interpreter will tell us what it means. I gave an illustration to a man I was discussing this with one time about a seminary student who went in and quoted the 23rd Psalm in Hebrew in a Pentecostal church. And of course somebody got up and said it meant something altogether different than what it did mean, the 23rd Psalm. And when I gave him the illustration, the man said to me, this was a Pentecostal pastor, he said, "Ah, but he missed the whole point. It didn't matter what the words were, God gave the interpretation that he wanted the assembly to have." Well, I submit to you, dear friends, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but I think that is absolutely, literally absurd to make a statement like that. If words have any meaning, then we must know their meaning. And the gift of interpretation is the gift of translation. The word means translation. He is telling us what those words literally mean. And we already established the fact that this is a foreign language. Therefore, it must have a definite meaning. It can't mean one thing one day and another thing another day. It has one meaning, those words. Now, it must be interpreted if it's going to be used. It doesn't matter whether the tongue speaker interprets it or somebody else interprets it. And both are here in this context. The speaker himself interprets in verse 5 and verse 13. And there is someone else with the gift of interpretation in verses 27 and 28. Could happen either way in the early church. But if it is not known that an interpreter is present before the foreign language is spoken, then the speaker must keep silent. Look at verse 28. "But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church." Now, how does he know if there's an interpreter there? Well, evidently, he must know or not know that someone with the gift of interpretation is present and can exercise his gift. If he doesn't know of a certainty that someone is present who can translate, then he must keep quiet. Now, there is no exception to this rule in the New Testament, but in the modern tongues movement, as far as I can determine, it is seldom ascertained as to whether or not someone is present with the gift of interpretation before the tongue is given. In a Pentecostal service, someone will give a tongue, and maybe it will be interpreted, and maybe it won't. But they have not found out ahead of time if there is an interpreter present. But God says if there's no interpreter present, don't give the tongue. You must know beforehand whether there's an interpreter present. Because any tongue in the assembly must be interpreted without exception. And believers in the tongues movement today will often meet together and pray in tongues when there is no interpretation given whatsoever. Paul says that is not spiritually edifying. I didn't say that. Paul did. Verse 16, "Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the place of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified." If you pray in a language nobody can understand and it is not interpreted, it is not edifying, and therefore it is not to be carried on in the church. Now, I've been in Pentecostal churches where praying in tongues was done. It was done in a tasteful way. It was not obnoxious in any way. It was done quietly, but it was not interpreted. Therefore, it was not biblical. I know it was not biblical, not because I'm their judge, but because the Word of God says every tongue must be interpreted. Then there's a third rule. In verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." All things must be orderly. And when this exhortation applies to speaking in tongues, that applies to all gifts, but when it applies to tongues, it involves some very pertinent restraints. And those restraints are laid down in verse 27. "If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret." Paul says, seldom more than two should ever speak in a tongue in any one service, and never more than three, and that by course, that is, one at a time. If God gives a revelation to one while another is speaking, the second one should remain quiet until the first is finished, because God is not the author of confusion. By course, one at a time. There is no exception to that rule. One at a time. And I've been in Pentecostal services where these injunctions are totally ignored. In fact, in many cases, almost everyone in the assembly will pray it at once, very quietly, but they will pray it one time. They'll stand and pray in tongues, all simultaneously. Everybody in the congregation is praying in a tongue. Paul says, one at a time. Two in any service, usually two, and three at most, and one at a time. There was a lady in my church one time that was getting involved in the tongues movement, and she had visited some churches, and she was arguing with me about this one day and said, but I've been there and I've heard it, and it's beautiful, she said. It's beautiful. It's very tasteful and beautiful. Well, I had to agree that it was tasteful. It wasn't yelling and shouting or screaming or anything like that, because I've heard it too. It was tasteful. But how can one say it is beautiful when it is disobedience to the Word of God? I can't say that anything is beautiful that disobeys God's Word. God says, one at a time, three at most in any one service, and let one person interpret, and don't speak out loud in a tongue unless it is interpreted. And disobedience to the Word of God could hardly ever be labeled beautiful. Now you see, the disorders at Corinth are being duplicated today in the present-day tongues movement. And I think it displeases the Lord today as much as it displeased the Lord when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And I think their disobedience to the Word of God puts the whole system under suspect. Now, that doesn't mean we can't misuse our gifts, too. Let's not be too critical. God has gifted every one of us in some way. In this room tonight, if you know Jesus Christ, you have a gift. And your gift could be the source of spiritual pride. And you could use it to bring glory to yourself rather than than blessing to others. And you could use it in a disorderly manner to bring dissension and strife to the work of Jesus Christ. Any spiritual gift can be misused. So let's not throw stones down the street without examining our own hearts before God. If I speak with the tongue of men and angels, if I have the gift of prophecy, if I have the gift of faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I'm nothing, Paul says. Sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. May God help us to be filled with His Spirit so that all of our gifts may be exercised in genuine love for the joy and blessing and good of those around us. Let's pray. Gracious Father, help us to understand and to appropriate Thy Word to our hearts, that Jesus Christ may be praised through our lives and through our church. For Jesus' sake, amen.